All right, would you open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. And we'll read verses 15 through 18. Matthew 24, 15 through 18. Our Lord here is speaking to His disciples. It's the last message. We talk about the Last Supper. Well, this is the last message before He goes to the cross. And it's prophetic about what's going to happen. And it's been twisted, misunderstood and misapplied, and understandably so, because like virtually all prophetic passages of Scripture, it was not said in such a way that we could pinpoint dates and we could know exactly what's going to happen. But as our Lord said on another occasion, I tell you these things so that when they happen, you'll understand. In other words, He gives enough information in His prophetic utterances that when they do happen, we go, oh, that's what He meant. And we'll know what's going on when others don't. For example, everything our Lord Jesus Christ did on earth, including His crucifixion, was prophesied. It wasn't until after it's all done that anybody went, oh, that's what Moses meant. That's what Isaiah meant. That's what prophetic scriptures do. But He says here in verse 15 of Matthew 24, when therefore ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Now, all you have to do to get a large crowd is to advertise that you're going to speak on the subject of prophecy. Especially if you can relate it somehow to modern day world events. I grew up in a church that nothing could happen in Israel that it didn't somehow or another show up in a message. And they were saying, you know, just any time now the Lord Jesus is going to come back and rapture all His people out, and then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, then the second coming, then the millennium. They had it all mapped out. And I remember one preacher in particular who's still on TV. I mean, you know, we're talking 50 years ago and he's kind of old then, but the guy's still going. But back before he became too big to actually preach in just churches. Now, you know, he's a worldwide guy. But anyway, he said, I'm no longer looking for signs. I'm listening for sounds. In other words, the trumpet of the Lord is what he's talking about. And that just had us on needles and pins, thinking just any minute Jesus was going to return. You know, a portion of the world is going to disappear. And boy, if you get left behind, you know, you're in a mess. And they had scary words. But they're Bible words, but scary phrases. Antichrist. I always heard about Antichrist. Do you know that the word Antichrist appears in only 4 verses of Scripture? And all 4 of those verses were written by one man, the Apostle John. We heard about the beast and the mark of the beast. And to hear them talk about it, you would think that there's some reference to it in every book of the Bible. It's referred to in one book of the Bible. And this morning we're going to speak of another one of those subjects that they like to talk about because it sounds scary. It sounds ominous. The abomination of desolation. Now it sounds scary to us because we almost never use the word abomination. We know it means something bad. And it sounds absolutely horrible. That's an abomination. The abomination of desolation. And you know something? It's only mentioned 5 times in all of the Scriptures. 3 of those times occur in the book of Daniel, 1 time in the book of Matthew, and 1 time in the book of Mark. And in the books of Matthew and Mark, there are just two men recording the same message from the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is referring to Daniel. So in essence, the only original, shall we say, occurrence of that phrase, abomination of desolation, is in two visions that were given to the prophet Daniel. And these two visions spoke of a historical event. In chapters 10 through 12, some glorious being came to Daniel and spoke to him and said, and I'm paraphrasing, here's what's going to happen in the next while. And it was given in terms of kings and kingdoms and empires that would rise and fall, and warfare between the king of the south and the king of the north. And it says that in all of this, at some time or another, someone would come and set up the abomination of desolation. Well, Daniel didn't know who he was talking about because there were no names given, either to the kingdoms or to the kings involved. But now that the event is over and has already happened, it was traceable. You can see that this angel that appeared to Daniel, of course, had been told by the Lord what things were going to happen. And even though he spoke of them in vague terms, yet just like a family tree, you can trace out those kingdoms that would rise and fall and the various kings. And in chapters 10 through 12, this person who had set up the abomination of desolation, we know him in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. And he came into Jerusalem. He was one of the empire leaders after the death of Alexander the Great. And he ruled over that area that included Judea. And he was a brutal man, like all of them were. I mean, you know, we think some of the empire builders of our day are brutal. They don't hold a candlestick to what these guys were. They were slash and burn people. That's what they were like. But this Antiochus Epiphanes, he was in charge of Judea. That was part of his kingdom. And he got mad at the Jews. And so he actually, there was actually a warfare, as it were, or a conflict even within among Jewry, because there were some who wanted to modernize and become more like the Greeks, and there was ones who wanted to stay traditional. And of course, anytime there's a little civil war going on, anybody in charge of that area is going to get upset. So he said, all right, he outlawed traditional worship. And what he did is he came in to Jerusalem with his military, and he actually set up a statue of the god he would have called Zeus right there in the temple, in the holy place, in the sanctuary. And so there is standing this abomination, an idol in the temple of God. And it brought desolation. Eventually, some men rose up. We know them as the Maccabees. And I think it was four brothers. And they said, enough of this. And they went and took over the temple, took it back, took the idol out, purified the temple, and reinstituted the old covenant worship there, rededicated it. And from then on, the Jews had this feast of dedication every year. In fact, it talks about our Lord being at the temple one time during the feast of dedication. We call it Hanukkah. But that is the modern day equivalent. It's Hanukkah. And that's when these Maccabees restored the temple. But that happened about 165 years before the Lord was born. So how can the Lord be talking about an abomination of desolation yet to come? Well, there had been a vision also in Daniel chapter 9. This one, we know the messenger. His name was Gabriel. And Gabriel said, 70 sevens are determined upon your people. And he gives a series of events, which includes to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to anoint the holy place. And he says, after 69 of these sevens, and these sevens were 7-year periods, after 69 of these sevens, Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. Now, that's the only time in these visions that there's a particular historical event that we can identify and know the time it happened. That's crucifixion of the Lord. That's when Messiah was cut off. But it also says that after this, and we're assuming that it's after this, and during the 70th week or 70th seven, there would be someone who would come and with his army would set up an abomination that causes desolation. Now, Luke is the one who reveals to us what this was. Because Luke never says abomination of desolation. But when Luke gives the account of our Lord giving this message that we see in Matthew, it says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," Luke puts it this way, "When you shall see armies encircle Jerusalem, let him that is in Judea go to the hills," and all the stuff afterwards. And what our Lord was referring to here in Matthew chapter 24, was accomplished about 40 years later when General Titus from the Roman Empire came with his Roman army, encircled Jerusalem, devastated it, and their insignia was the eagle. And it was an idolatrous insignia. And it got set up in the temple. An abomination. And it brought desolation because that particular general didn't just set up an idol. After he set up an idol, he tore the place down. Now here's the thing. Our Lord said, or the prophet Daniel said, 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. 69 sevens, Messiah will be cut off. That's 483 years. It'll be 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. We know when that happens, and sure enough, 483 years about the time our Lord was crucified. So that's what Daniel said. But it wasn't within the next 7 years that Titus came down and destroyed Jerusalem. Why is that? Why is there a gap between the 69th and the 70th seven? Now, in the religion I was raised in, they say that gap's still going on. They say God stopped his prophetic clock. Well, sort of, but for a reason. Do you remember part of this prophecy here in Matthew 24? Our Lord said, "This generation shall not pass away till everything be fulfilled." Our Lord's hanging on the cross. The Jews have done the most wicked thing that they have ever done. They have crucified the Lord of glory. What do you think would be God's response to that? To destroy or make desolate the Jews. To bring someone in. To set up an abomination that makes desolate. But our Lord said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And you know what God did? You know that everything the Lord Jesus Christ asked for, he gets. God never said no. So the Father says, "Okay, this generation who actually did this shall not pay for it." Remember, the Jews were God's people of this world. We're not talking about eternal judgment here and things like that. We're talking about what God was going to do to the nation. And so for a generation, about 40 years, you remember how the generation of unbelief that came out of Egypt, 40 years they wandered around until that generation died off. Well, this was a gracious 40 years. And God let just about everybody from that generation die off. They didn't experience the abomination that brings desolation. There were a few of them. The Apostle John lived long enough to see it. There were a few. Therefore, the Lord's words, "This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." That was true. They weren't all gone. Most of them were. So in 70 AD, this abomination of desolation was set up in Jerusalem. And it was an abomination, like I said, the Roman army with its idolatrous images on its insignia and all that. And it brought a true and complete desolation to Jerusalem and to the temple. And the Jews were scattered. Scattered all over the earth. And they have never, in any true sense, been regathered. And so far as I know, and as far as I can tell from Scripture, they never will be. Yes, I know that in 1948 they made the state of Israel. But you know, when the Jews went out there among all the peoples, they intermingled among the peoples, many of them, it's hard to find someone who is purely Jewish anymore. Not only that, and I remember being told that in time to come they would rebuild the temple. And they would start offering sacrifices in there according to the old covenant. And that's when this next abomination that our Lord's talking about, that's when it would really come. Somebody would come up and set up an idol. Let me tell you this. If they ever rebuild that temple and reinstitute the old covenant sacrifices, that in and of itself would be an abomination as much as anything else that anybody could do. The old covenant is done. It was fulfilled by Christ. And to set it up again would be to say Christ didn't fulfill it. It would be to put a big X across the whole work of Christ. Paul said, if I rebuild that which I destroyed. And what he means is he was a builder under the old covenant. But when faith came, that was destroyed. And he laid hold of Christ. He said, but if I rebuild that which I destroyed, I find myself a transgressor. You don't rebuild what Christ destroyed. There was nothing wrong with the old covenant except this. It was useless for sinful people. It saved no one. It couldn't. It was designed to be a very dim revelation of what would be done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews says that when Jesus Christ came and did the will of the Father, He established the new covenant, and in so doing made the old covenant obsolete and fading away. But the Jews wouldn't believe that. And for 40 years the Lord waited, you might say, for them to understand. Temple worship's over. The types and shadows are gone. The reality's here, it's my son. And they wouldn't do it. And so he brought in that abomination of desolation. Now, having said that, and we had to get the history down before we can go to what it means to you and me. This abomination of desolation, two historical events mentioned in the book of Daniel. Antiochus Epiphanes in about 165 B.C. and our Lord's crucifixion and then the destruction of Jerusalem a generation later. All of it's been fulfilled so far as these historical events are concerned. So far as the nation of Israel is concerned. However, we know that the nation of Israel serves us as we view it under the old covenant, serves as a very shadowy type and picture of the church of the Lord Jesus. And by this I mean the professed church of the Lord Jesus. Because you know, in the, shall we call, professed Israel, in natural Israel, there was still only a remnant according to the election of grace. If you read the Old Testament, it's amazing to see just how wicked that nation was. How unbelieving and rebellious against God. We get this idea that Jews have always been this kind of cut above people and they, you know, faithful worshipers of Jehovah. No, they weren't. From the time God brought them out of Egypt, they complained their way all the way across the wilderness. Said, you bring us out here to die, no water, no food. God sends them bread from heaven every day. They like it for 2 or 3 days and it's all we're going to get. They griped against Moses. They griped against the difficulties of the way. They get to the promised land and they get scared and say, we can't overcome there. So the Lord says, okay, all you unbelievers, you're going to die. You'll never enter my rest. And so Joshua and Caleb, the only two over 20 years old that actually made it into the promised land, and plus all those who had grown from 20 on up over the next 40 years, they went in. What did they do when they got there? Were they faithful there? Read the book of Judges. One of the most depressing books in all the world. And then you read about King Saul. David and Solomon, the most glorious kings Israel ever had. And they are pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a lot that they did. Horrible. Terrible. And then after they were dead, I mean, Israel split into two nations, the northern 10 tribes, they never did have a king that followed God. And Judah was kind of a mix. And so it is with professed Christendom in our day. There's a lot of people in the world. They claim it's the largest religion in the world. 2 billion Christians. I beg your pardon. There's 2 billion people in Christendom. But out of that group, there is a remnant, according to the election of grace, who truly make up the spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, the household of faith. And these words that were spoken to these disciples of our Lord Jesus, who were part of the remnant according to the election of grace out of the house of Israel. These words spoken to them have a voice for you and me. Now, in order to understand this voice and how it applies to you and me, we're going to have to notice something from the book of Daniel, from the three texts of Scripture in the book of Daniel. We're not going to turn there for time's sake. Let me just read them to you. In Daniel 9:27, it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," or 1 7. And this is a reference to Titus, General Titus, the Roman Empire. "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the end or the consummation, and that which is determined shall be poured upon the desolate." They say, where's the abomination of desolation? That word translated overspreading in your more modern translation is the word wing. And the idea is that he set up in the wing of the temple this abomination of desolation. And then in Daniel chapter 11, 31, and this is the first reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. "And arms shall stand on his part," that is military, be backing him up, "and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength," that's the temple, "and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate." And then in chapter 12, verse 11, "From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, in all three cases, we've got this abomination of desolation. But in all three cases, we have something that comes right before it. In all three references to this, before the abomination that brings desolation was set up, it says the daily sacrifice was stopped. What is that daily sacrifice? It is Christ and Him crucified. The sacrifices of the old covenant never put away sin. They couldn't. Animals can't stand in the place of men and bear their iniquity. They were illustrations. Every lamb, every bullock, every pigeon, whatever animal that went in there and its life was taken from it as a sacrifice unto the Lord was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the abomination could ever be set up, the sacrifice had to stop. You can't put in an idol until you've removed the truth. This ending of the sacrifice. Let's look at how that applies to the churches which claim to be Christian. In those days, if you were to look in the temple and see that sacrificial worship going on, you would see that the Jewish religion was a very bloody religion. It's all based upon sacrifice. And that sacrifice spoke of several truths. First of all, it spoke of the holiness and righteousness of God as contrasted to the great sinfulness of man. You say, how does it do that? Well, why are they having sacrifices in the first place? I mean, if all it was God wanted you to give up something to show how much you love Him, you could have given money. Which they did. You could have just given some kind of jewelry or something like that, and that would have done it. But that's not what these sacrifices were for. You weren't killing a lamb to show you loved God. You brought a lamb, laid your hands on it, and confessed your sins over it. And the priest took a knife and slit its throat and captured the blood and poured it out before the Lord and burned the carcass of the animal. What's that? Why is that? Because God is holy and righteous and says, I will by no means clear the guilty. I am of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, meaning that to look upon it with favor. If He can't behold iniquity, He's certainly not going to be able to behold us who are full of iniquity. If there's anything that blood sacrifices teach us, it's this. God does not forgive. So wait a minute, the Bible's always talking about God forgiving. Not simply that God lets it go. God forgives on the basis of the debt being paid by Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Moses said, show me your glory. And among the things that God showed to Moses was this, I will by no means clear the guilty. There are many churches in this world today that preach the forgiveness of God in such a way that God is set forth as a doting grandfather, indulgent of the misbehavior of His grandchildren, and just says, oh, they're just kids, let it go. God never says that. God is holy and righteous and will exact the just penalty for every sin. It will be done. And the blood sacrifices tell us that we're sinners. Jesus Christ died on the cross not because we were good and worth saving, but because we're bad and need saving. There is no way for you and I to measure our sins. And I don't even know if it'd be good for us to do that. Todd Nybert told me one time he was reading from one of the old-time writers, said you need to pray two prayers. First pray, God, show me myself. And then pray, God, show me thyself. He said, I prayed to God, show me myself. And he says, I was in hell for a week. He said, I'll never pray that prayer again. There's a church in our town, one of the Dutch Reformed churches, and they think that it's necessary that you spend a great deal of time in mourning, and they're talking like 20 years, in coming to an understanding of just how sinful you are. Unfortunately, they build up their own righteousness in that process. They think they're better than others because they know how sinful they are. Isn't that kind of silly? I'll tell you how much of your sin you need to understand. Enough to make you flee to Christ. That's all you need to know. Don't try to find out anymore. The only person in all of the universe and outside the universe who can tolerate the knowledge of your sin is your Savior. He who knew no sin was made to know our sin. And He bore it. And He bore it so that we don't have to. And there is no glory to Him, nor benefit to us in groveling around in the knowledge of our sin, as though somehow or another that makes us nearer to God in our misery. Salvation is for the purpose of joy. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Joy. One of the things. We talk about our sin, but the only reason we talk about our sin or tell anyone else about their sin is not to make people behave. It's to make them realize they need a Savior. Make them realize they can't behave. Someone once said the church was not sent out to make people behave. It was sent out to try to get people to believe. In any church in which the preaching of the holiness and righteousness of God is being diminished and minimized, and the sinfulness of man is being diminished or minimized, count on it. It won't be long. There'll be an idol there. Not a visible one. It'll be an idol with the right name, Jesus. But it won't be the right Jesus. Secondly, when you think about the sacrifices and the daily sacrifice, think about a priest. You know, when a man offers a sacrifice for his sin, he's not the one that killed it. He brought the lamb. But it says what he was to do was lay his hands on it and confess his sins over it. And hand it to the priest. And the priest offered it. The priest killed it. And the priest offered its blood before the Lord. Particularly on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take that sacrifice and he'd take that basin, that bowl full of blood, and he'd... It had been sacrificed in the outer court, and then he'd go into the holy place where was the candlestick and some of the other furnishings of the temple. But he'd go farther. He'd go somewhere no one else was allowed to go. And he only went there one day out of the year. And he'd take that blood behind the veil into the most holy place where was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the throne of God. And on the top of that ark was... We call it traditionally the mercy seat. Strictly speaking, it's called the atonement cover. But what he was doing, he was going before God on his throne. The cherubim protected the throne. That's what cherubs were symbols of. And that was the throne of God. He's enthroned above the cherubim. So they would go, the priest was, as it were, before the throne of God, and he poured out the blood, and the throne of sovereignty, the throne of righteousness, the throne of judgment and wrath became a throne of grace once that blood was poured out. It was a priest. Only one high priest. And he had to wear the right clothes. All of them symbolic of purity and righteousness. Because the priest had to wear clothes like that because he did not have any righteousness nor purity of his own. He was all pretend. He wore a turban and on the front of that, holiness unto the Lord. He had a breastplate with 12 jewels in it, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. And the names of the tribes of Israel was on his hands. And he went in there representing only that nation. And he went in with that blood. Now what's that tell us about? There's only one high priest, and Paul says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And all the clothes that the priest wore as a pretense of righteousness and holiness and purity and innocence were real in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't need fancy clothes to prove or to make himself appear to be righteous. He actually was. He was the sacrifice, and he was the priest that offered the sacrifice in the presence of God. The book of Hebrews, which was written to Jews to show them how the old covenant has passed away and how Jesus Christ fulfilled all those types and pictures, said that Jesus Christ went into the most holy place not made with hands. Not the one that Solomon built or the one later that Ezra and Nehemiah, those fellows built. Not the second temple. The real one. The very presence of God. The very throne of God's majesty. And even as he was on the cross there in near Jerusalem, you know, I mean, an identifiable spot, he was also in the presence of God in all his glory and majesty. And it says he poured out his own blood. He offered himself without spot by his own blood to God. And you know, when that event happened in time and space, the most remarkable event happened at the same time. In that old temple, the second temple, which had been remodeled by Herod. Magnificent place. But the veil was still there. As long as that veil hung there, it was a testimony, there's no way to God. You can't get to God. But Jesus, our high priest, our mediator, went into the real presence of God, offered his blood, offered himself without spot to God. And as a testimony, God caused that veil to split from top to bottom. And for the first time in all of history, anybody can look in that temple and see all the way back to that representation of God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant. And anyone with a mind to had access to God through the work of Jesus Christ. What a priest. But there are churches in which the priest is represented as having offered his self to God, but you have to accept it. Really now? How can you accept something that was never offered to you? The blood was not offered to us. Was offered to God. He accepted it. And therefore, everyone for whom that blood was shed is accepted right along with the blood. Oh, yeah, but you got to make your decision for Jesus. Really now? People do make their decision about Jesus. And it's always no. Always no. Until God, in the sovereign power of His Holy Spirit, changes their hearts to where they freely say, yes. In the general preaching of the gospel is held out to people. I understand that. That's all I can do. And we say, and you know, so long as all we're doing is hearing the preacher say, no, I don't want that. I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want it. And the Holy Spirit comes and works the work of grace, and as it was, sets it in our hands, and we go, we don't want it. We don't. Thank you so much. But when the work of the priest, our priest, Jesus Christ, is diminished, look out. An abomination of desolation is about to be set up. Because the daily sacrifice is being stopped. There is the sacrifice itself. We need to be careful that in all our attempts to understand what went on Calvary, we don't go beyond what is revealed. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. How did they get there? God put them there. What did He bear to bear them? I don't know. I don't know what the wrath of God is. Never experienced it. Because Christ did in my behalf, I never will experience it. The revealed things belong to us. Secret things belong to God. Let's not try to delve into mysteries that are too deep for us. Let us learn to enjoy the shallows. Jesus Christ bore the sins of His people. And He bore them in such a way that they are gone. And there shall be a search made for the sin of Israel, God's true Israel. And for the iniquity of Judah, God's true Judah, and it shall not be found. Why? It doesn't exist. It's gone. You say, I'm so afraid when the books are open, what shall it say? Well, if you're in Christ, it's going to say, He did always those things that pleased the Father. It was His meat to do the will of the Father. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In Him was no sin. You say, that's going to be said about me? Yes. Because what's true about you was said about Christ. Therefore, what's true about Christ will be said about you if you're in Christ. Oh my, any time the priesthood of Christ is diminished, count on it, an abomination is close behind. Any time the sufficiency of that sacrifice and the success of it is minimized in any way, watch out, an abomination is close behind. And then, we already mentioned this a little bit, but there's a throne. Anytime you talk about the daily sacrifice, you're talking about a throne. This was offered to God. Not the God that wants you to do something. Not the God that's trying to save you if you'll just let Him. But the God who's enthroned between the cherubim, who does as He wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. And say, what in the world do you think you're doing? The God who created what we call existence. He created time and space and matter and energy and light and formed them and made you and me and did it all with a word. That's a God that sits on a throne. That's not a God that's begging sinners to let Him do what He wants to do. And where the sovereignty, the absolute, unconditional, irresistible sovereignty of God is diminished, then the sacrifice, the daily sacrifice, is being removed. Watch out. An abomination is on its way in to take its place. Now, what might these abominations be? Well, first let me say this. Anything put in the place of Christ is an abomination. Anything. I could sit here and list things after things after things that have been put in the place of Christ. Just understand this. The abomination that brings desolation is anything other than Christ. Because that's what all the sacrifice pointed to. Christ, the sacrifice for sinners. Christ, the priest who offers the sacrifice. Christ, the sovereign God who accepts the sacrifice. Christ upon the throne, glorified. You put anything in place of that. Do you realize that's what the word Antichrist actually means? Anti in the Greek language did not mean so much against as it meant in place of. In fact, it says when Herod died, and actually Herod, King Herod, that's not one person. Herod was a family name. There was lots of Herods. But when the King Herod that was alive, when, make sure I get sometime during the life of Christ, and then he died, it says that his son ruled anti-Herod. Well, he didn't rule against the house of Herod. He ruled anti-father. He wasn't against his father. His father died. He ruled in his father's place. He took the place of his father. An antichrist is not a particular individual. It is anyone and anything that is put in the place of Christ. Now these abominations, what might they be? I was surprised that even among, well, in one broad denomination of Protestant churches, they actually have idols. I mean real idols. As in a funeral held, a couple of funerals held in these churches. And what really surprised me, it was what was considered to be the more conservative branch of these Protestant churches. And they had a big cross, actually a whole crucifix, you know, with a man on it and everything. And whenever the pastor would pray, and he had on his priestly robes, he would turn around and pray towards that cross. And I thought, I cannot believe this. People don't see this abomination? Why, that's as obvious as can be. Not every religious symbol is an idol, but if you turn around to pray to a religious symbol, it becomes an idol the moment you pray to it. You're worshiping that thing. But brethren, abominations like that are not what we have to be on guard for. Anybody with a lick of sense at all can figure that out. I'll tell you some abominations that have brought desolation to churches. Celebrity preachers. Celebrity preachers. We live in a day of some very famous preachers. Very famous Sovereign Grace preachers. I don't mean from among our group. We're pretty small in the world of religion. Big shots. And their names get named. And you go to the Christian bookstore and their name's on a lot of the books there. Now, I'm not saying that these men intended that they ever supplant Christ. But this I've seen among them. The more famous they get, the less of Christ you hear. And their fame came at the expense of Christ. One of them, right up there in the Twin Cities, 5 hours north of me, wrote some books. And they asked the names of them. I'm not going to name it because I don't want to start a controversy over this or that preacher. That's not my point. But I mean, it had all kinds of Christians reading this and thinking it was the most wonderful thing ever happened. I got a hold of one of those books and I started reading. I thought, this is really good. This is really good. And after about 30 minutes of reading, I suddenly realized, I'm not thinking about Christ. I'm thinking about me. I closed the book and said, I'm done with this thing. Preachers become idols in the household of God. Doctrine. Doctrine. Do you know that you can steadfastly hold forth particular redemption and make an idol out of it? You can. You can worship your doctrine instead of the one that the doctrine speaks of. In fact, I don't even like talking about particular redemption. You know, in our language, they call it limited atonement, so it'll fit into the acronym of TULIP. The Bible never talks about the atonement's limitations. It talks about its success. More than that, it says, it describes it this way. The will of Jehovah will prosper in His hand. He doesn't even talk about so much a successful redemption as a successful redeemer. And you can supplant the successful redeemer with successful redemption and make your doctrine an idol. And I hear people say, I believe the free and sovereign grace of God. So what? That just means you believe what's true. You may as well say, I believe 2 + 2 = 4. It's just a true thing. Do you trust the one that these doctrines speak about? There are churches which are devoted to these doctrines and yet have no heart in them for the person that their doctrines are talking about. And all you got to do is go to the website to find out. I'm in a town full of Reformed churches. I went to a funeral in one of them. This was a couple of years ago. It was stepfather of one of our church members. So I went there. And the guy really did preach a great message. He truly preached Christ from Psalm 23. I was amazed. I went up to him afterwards. I said, I've been in this town for 30 years. That's the first time I've ever heard anybody preach Christ. And he was kind of taken back by that too. But they've got the creed. They've got the doctrines. And they'll talk them up. I heard one of them preach, and it was 15 minutes into the message before he even said Christ. And it was taught, he said, your faith in Christ. So the subject wasn't even Christ, it was their faith in Christ that he was bragging about. Brethren, doctrine is good, but it's good for only one thing, leading you to Christ. Leading you to Christ. Don't trust your doctrine, trust the one it talks about. Churches become abominations. Well, I'm a member of blah, 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 blah church. somehow church names get longer and longer because the church comes together and suddenly there's a split over some point of doctrine. So now they got to add that distinction to their name so that they look better than others. You got holiness churches, and some of them may as well go ahead and be honest and say, well, we're super holy. You know? The original worldwide church of God. Well, these are names of self-righteousness. That's what they are. And the only reason they take names of themselves like that is because the daily sacrifice has been stopped and an abomination has been brought in instead. They trust their church. There are other things that become abominations. Mark described these abominations, instead of saying that stood in the holy place, says stood in a place that it ought not. Well, you know what becomes an abomination in churches? I'll tell you, one thing's politics. It's awful to see these churches either for or against Trump. I don't care what their view of Trump is. If it's coming across the pulpit, that's something. Now, politics is a legitimate thing, but when it's in the pulpit, it's standing in a place that it ought not. It's standing in a holy place. When I say the pulpit, I'm using that figuratively. When it becomes part of the message, it's in a place that it doesn't belong. I'm grateful that I live in the United States of America. Not as grateful as I was 20 years ago, but grateful. Things have kind of gone downhill, or maybe I'm just becoming an old fogey. I don't know. But as grateful as I am for that, and as strong opinions as I might have about this or that political issue, it does not belong anywhere in the preaching of a gospel minister. It belongs nowhere in the ministry of a gospel church. These churches that are siding and saying, telling their people you ought to vote for this person, you know what's happened? The daily sacrifice has stopped and they brought in an abomination and put it in its place. And you know what it does? It leaves the church desolate. You say, well, these are huge churches. Yeah, dead ones. Huge, dead churches. That's pretty desolate. Now, let me wrap this up. The Lord said to His disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, and He told them what to do. Run for the hills. That's what He said. Run for the hills. He said, don't let the guy that's out in the field, don't let him even come back to the house to grab some of his clothes, pack a suitcase. Says, if you're on the top of the house, don't even go down. Jump off the top and run. Why? It's that serious. Because once the abomination, and that's anything other than Christ, once it is present, desolation is right on its heels. And you don't want to be there for that. You don't want to worship in a desolate church. You don't want to worship in a church with Ichabod, the glory is departed, written over it. I hear people say, well, I'm going to go to the church. You know, I know they don't teach this and set forth Christ as they should, but they got something for the kids. Yes, they've got abominations and desolations for your children. Take them there if you want to fill them with abominations and have them end up desolate in the end, without God, without hope in the world. Trying to keep a little church like this together and pay the bills, that requires a little extra something, doesn't it? It'd be a lot easier to join one of these bigger churches and you could write a smaller check because that many people can cover the expenses. Why don't you? Well, the grace of God, of course. We know that's the original cause, but it's because you have a heart for the daily sacrifice and no heart for abominations. If abomination is set up, and you know, right now this church tells the truth. Doesn't mean it always will. This generation will pass away. Somebody else will be standing in this pulpit. Different people sitting out in the pew. Might happen in the generation of our children. Might happen in the generation of our grandchildren. But if an abomination is set up, run for the hills. Better you should live alone in the mountains than down in the city that's about to be made desolate. And here's the thing we have. We can tell that the abomination is on its way. We don't have to wait for the abomination to show before we run. We say, hey, I'm not hearing Christ. They're not talking about Christ here anymore. They're preaching something else. Oh, they mention Him once in a while, but that's just because they kind of feel they have to. They aren't setting forth His glory. They aren't calling on us to worship Him. And I'm finding no satisfaction in my heart. What do you do? Does it say, take a big stand and stand up in the middle of the service and point your finger at the preacher and tell him he's wrong or something? Said, no, leave. Run for the hills. Run for the hills if you got to be alone. Or if there's a bunch of you who realize what's going on, run for the hills and build a church there. But you leave. Because once the sacrifice is stopped, the abomination comes in. And then it's desolation. So all of this, Daniel's spooky prophecy, our Lord's repetition of them, was not just for the Jews. It was for you and me. But we don't have to be spooked by them. Or the ominous tones of a phrase like the abomination of desolation. What it is to us is safety. We realize in churches, abominations will be set up. Keep your eyes open. Your ears open. And once the daily sacrifice ceases, get out. And find some place where it's still being carried out, where Christ is being preached. And meet with them. If you can't do that, if you're too far away, thank God we got internet in our day. I realize that ain't quite the same thing as being there, but it's getting close. Whatever. Don't listen to anything but the daily sacrifice. And run from anything else. Well, the Lord bless you all.